them and go, but loving them as God loves them. We started out, we talked about how love is the most important command God gave us. Love the Lord. When Jesus was tested, what's the most important command, Jesus? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. What did Jesus do? He gave his very life for us. He said to his disciples, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And he even went as far as to tell us to love your enemies. So love should be the thing that drives us. Love should be the thing that identifies us as Christians. It should be the uniform that we wear. And we've talked about this over the last Sundays when I've been here. So take your Bibles. We're going to continue on. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to continue to try to unpack this love that God is calling us to. This different love than what the world has. Not based on feeling and romance, but based on decision and commitment, giving our whole mind and soul and strength. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting at verse 4. This love is so complex. This love is so much different than what we normally think of as love that Paul spends a chapter and tries to explain it to us step by step by step. And at first he says, love is patient. And back in December when I was here, we looked at the story of Joseph and how this word doesn't just mean patience, like you're waiting at the microwave for your Kraft dinner to warm up. It means long-suffering. You have to endure hardship. If you really love someone, there's an emotional cost. We looked at Joseph's life and how his brothers abused him. They sold him into slavery. And how it almost seemed like God abandoned him to a slavery in Egypt and then to jail. And yet never once did Joseph say, God, why are you doing this to me? He loved God and trusted God. And when he had a chance, when his brothers came before him, when he had been given power over all of Egypt and his brothers came before him, he didn't take revenge. He didn't send them off into jail. He didn't punish them. He didn't treat them the way they treated him. He showed them love. He endured, he suffered, and then he showed love. And that's the kind of love that we're called to. The second part here in verse chapter 4, love is kind. And a few weeks ago when I was here, we looked at the life of Ruth. Because love isn't just saying, I love you, or wow, you look nice. Love is action. And we looked at Ruth's life, who gave up her comforts and even her safety to show love to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and went back to Israel where she was not welcome as a foreigner from Moab and risked her life and served her mother-in-law. She showed kindness. Kindness. Love shows kindness. And now we get to the next description of what this incredible love that God is calling us to. The next one here. So it's love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not envy. And as I've said before, the best way to learn is by experience. And if you can't experience, then to put yourself in someone else's shoes. Because if you know, if I can lecture you and tell you all about the Greek words and so on, and you know, you retain about 10%. That's what studies show. But I'm going to do it anyways. I'm going to tell you a little bit about this love. But before we do that, you know what? We're going to pause. We're going to pray. We're going to ask God to focus our minds on his word this morning. So, Father, we just pray that this morning we would get another glimpse, a deeper, better understanding of the love that you call us to as your disciples. Lord, you loved us so much that you gave your life on the cross. You suffered torture and death because of love for us, wanting what is best for us. And you call us to that same level of love for each other, for the community around us, and to our enemies. And Lord, this is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our natural abilities. And so we need the help of your Holy Spirit, first of all, just to understand this love before we can express it. So Lord, I pray that this morning, whatever is going on in our lives, whatever distractions, whatever problems we're having, I pray that we would, for this moment, worship at your word, focus on it, give you our full attention, mind, soul, and spirit, that you would transform us to become more like you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me share a little theory here. This word envy, love does not envy. In the Greek, the word is zaloo. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I often don't share the Greek words because I really don't know. But I wanted to share that one because it lets me use my favorite word in the English language, onomatopoeia. Which, if you know onomatopoeia, it's when a word sounds like the thing it's describing. Like zip and bang and crash. Apparently, in ancient Greece, when water boiled, it made the sound zalo'o. It didn't, really. I don't know quite why. But the idea here with this word, zalo'o, is it's describing a boiling pot. Burning, out of control, passionate, spilling over, angry, fierce, is the picture of this word, envy. That's where this word comes from. This happens a lot in languages. You don't get a nice direct translation, or a word means several things. So in Greece, the water is zalo'oing, or you are zalo'oing over something somebody else has. The word itself is a neutral word, meaning it's neither good nor bad. In fact, if you go back just a couple verses in chapter 12, verse 31, after Paul goes through the spiritual gifts of prophecy and miracles and healings, he says in verse 31, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way, and he goes on to tell us about love. The words there, eagerly desire, same word as the word that's used a couple verses later for envy. Want something so badly that you can't control yourself. That's what the word means. And it can mean wanting something good, the gifts that God promises us, or wanting something bad, like the other time this word is used in Acts. Acts chapter 7, verse 9, a story that's familiar to us. It's Stephen is being tried and he's giving his defense and he says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. Envy. Envy is what drove Joseph's brothers to bully him and abuse him as a youngster and eventually sell him into slavery. They wanted what Joseph had. And I don't mean his colorful coat. They wanted the affection that their father gave to Joseph. He was the favorite son. They wanted what God had promised Joseph in these dreams. They were envious. They were so envious of their brother that they faked his death and sold him into slavery. Do you have any siblings? Okay. You got that right. No selling children. You're selling your siblings into slavery, okay? No matter what happens. Envy, envy. You cannot love someone. That's why Paul says love does not envy. You can't love someone and want something that they have so much that you'd want their harm, that you want them to fail, that you want something tragic to happen to them just because they've got something that you don't have. We're going to look at a story because that's the best way to learn. If you can't experience it, put yourself in somebody else's shoes. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at the story of someone who had such love that they did not envy. So 1 Samuel chapter 13. I want to introduce you to one of my favorite characters of the Bible. First Samuel chapter 13, near the beginning of the Bible. Last time I was here, we looked at Ruth. This is the very next book of the Bible. It says, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan, Saul's son, attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Quick history to bring us up to this point. So we studied the story of Joseph. Joseph and his family all moved to Egypt. They became slaves there for 400 years. God miraculously delivered them. They get to the promised land. A man named Joshua allows them to conquer the land. They settle there, but the people start to sin. Whenever they would sin and abandon God, he would send the Amalekites or the Moabites or the Hittites or the Jebusites to come, the Philistines, the only non-ites, to take over the land, to punish them, to persecute them. And then the people would cry out, God, we've sinned, we've worshipped idols, we've done wrong, rescue us. And he would send judges, Samson, Gideon, my favorite, Ehud, the left-handed prophet. Look up that story if you have a chance. It's a great story. Eventually we get to the book of Ruth, where we were last time I was here. Same situation, the people were sinning, God sent a famine, he sent raiders. Ruth and Naomi move back, and suddenly we get to about this time here where the people are saying, God, no more judges, give us a king. Give us a king so we can fight our enemies. So God gives them Saul, his son Jonathan, and a couple of Jonathan's brothers. And they start to deliver Israel. The people's hearts are turned back to God. They're not serving the idols, they're worshiping God. There's a prophet named Samuel who's also leading the nation. And this Jonathan, the crown prince, the oldest son of the king, in verse 3, looks across and sees this outpost at Geba, and he attacks them. And they start the deliverance of Israel. Finally, after all these years of oppression and hardship, they're going to be delivered. The king has come, things are looking good, and we meet Jonathan. Let's skip ahead to chapter 14. They win that battle. Now I'm going to read from maybe this is the last verse of 13 into 14 here. Up to verse 15. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. And one day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. Now, just quick pause. I just want to explain what this ephod was. The priest at the time would wear this breastplate, and on it were 12 precious stones, diamond, topaz, emerald, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then on the shoulders, black onyx stones with the other, you know, the names of the tribes, six on one side, six on the other. And the Bible never explains exactly how it worked, but whenever God wanted to give a message to the people, if they had a question, they would go to the priest who was wearing this, and somehow God would reveal the answer. Who was supposed to go attack? Oh, it was this tribe. And this is how they would communicate with God, through the priest, through this special garment. So this is important for later in the story. Verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senna. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, now listen to this. Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. Jonathan said, come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay there. We will stay where we are and not go up. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. So Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in the area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Getting a little more idea of who this Jonathan was. Incredible courage. Incredible faith. That verse, I think it's verse 6 there. I just want to read that again. It says, come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Now listen to this. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. What faith? What confidence. He knew God was on their side. He didn't need the whole army. Let's go. Let's defeat these, as they say, uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the idol worshipers. Let's get them out of our land, the promised land God's given to us. Let's act. Why are we sitting around? But he says, you know, let's wait, though, for God's indication. If they call us up, then we know that God's in it. So he's a man of obedience. He wants to make sure he's doing what God wants. So courage, faith, obedience, and a relationship with God. Mention that ephod. This is going to come up a couple times in our story. Saul's back with the priest waiting for him to give him indication what to do. Jonathan just prays. Almost doesn't stop to pray. Just kind of in his activity, he's like, you know, God can do this. Let's do that. And it's almost like an aside. God, if they call us, we'll know, okay, that's you talking to us. He's got this relationship with God where he's not waiting for the priest. Courage, faith, obedience, relationship with God. The next part of that chapter, Saul finds out, the word gets back to Saul that the Philistines are running away. So Saul calls everybody else, let's go get them now, let's chase them. This is great. And he commands them in verse 2. I just want to find the verse here. 24. So the Saul has called all the soldiers, they're chasing the Philistines, and he says here, now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. Now you can imagine, starting in the morning of the day, chasing people and fighting, you're going to get pretty worn out. Jonathan, who did not hear this command, if we read a little bit further, is going through the woods and he sees a honeycomb. He scoops the end of his staff into it, puts some in his mouth. It says, the Bible says, his eyes brighten. He regains his strength and he goes out and they continue the attack. By the time the fighting is done and evening has come, the men are so hungry, the Bible tells us they start to eat the animals that they had looted raw. Saul says, don't do that. We got to cook it properly. We have to give the sacrifice to God. Bring it here. And as they're eating this, in verse, let's see here. Let's pick it up at 36. Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn. Let us not leave one of them alive. Do whatever you seems best, the soldiers replied. But the priest said, let us inquire of God here. So Saul asked God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand? But God did not answer him. Saul starts to think, someone has disobeyed his command. That oath he took, no one should eat. Cursed is the man who eats until evening, until I've avenged myself. He says, all right, bring the priest here with the ephod. We're going to find out who sinned in the camp, who did wrong. So he says, all right, if the ephod shows us one answer, it's somebody else or it's my family. And the ephod, the priest says, well, it's you and Jonathan. It's someone in your family. Well, who sinned, me or Jonathan? Well, it's Jonathan. And eventually Saul says to Jonathan, in verse 41, Saul says to Jonathan, what did you do? Jonathan tells him, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff. Now I must die? Saul says, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground. For he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. And that's really the end of the story of Jonathan. Crown Prince of Israel, mighty warrior, man of faith and courage, obedience, loved by the other soldiers and the officers, that they would say, Saul, no, don't take his life. It's Jonathan that brought about the win here. He's admired. Doesn't get much better. He's going to take over the kingdom someday. But the story takes a bit of a left turn on Jonathan. Chapter 15, Saul is commanded to go and destroy the Amalekites, destroy everything that they have, people, animals, everything. He doesn't. He brings back the best of the sheep. He actually brings back even their king. When the prophet Samuel sees this, he says, you've disobeyed God. He says, oh no, Samuel, I brought them back for a sacrifice. And one of the most important verses in the Bible, 1 Samuel 15:21-22, Samuel replies, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Because of Saul's disobedience, Samuel declares that he will lose the kingdom. He loses the kingdom. It will not be passed down to your son. Someone better than you is going to get the kingdom, Saul. Saul is devastated. The Bible doesn't tell us what Jonathan's reaction was. Chapter 16, again, the story is kind of taking a left turn. It's all about David. I'm sure many of you have heard about David. If you've ever gone to Sunday school, shepherd boy, plays the harp. Chapter 17, he goes to his brothers and he sees there's this big giant named Goliath calling out curses on the Israelites. Come and fight me, you dogs. And he goes out with his sling and he kills Goliath and he wins a great battle and they slaughter the Philistines and he rescues the Israelites. And we get to chapter 18. And we meet up with Jonathan again. So 1 Samuel chapter 18. David's won the great victory. Saul has lost the kingdom. Samuel has anointed David to become the next king. And here David has won his first big battle. And it says in chapter 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant, a promise, a sacred promise with David, because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in the house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Envy. Zelo'o. This bubbling over, uncontrollable rage and envy that someone else is getting something better than I have. Put yourself in Saul's shoes. You're the king. You've been trying to deliver Israel. Yes, you've done wrong, but they tell you God's going to take away the kingdom. And here comes this kid. It's a lucky shot with a stone to kill a giant. Now everybody's singing how great he is. Says that Saul kept a jealous eye on him from that day out. He was so jealous of him that he tried to kill him. But at the beginning of chapter 18, the crown prince of Israel, Jonathan, the rightful heir, a good man, courageous, had won battles himself. No one was singing songs about Jonathan. What was his reaction to David? I'll read it for you. Jonathan loved him as he loved himself. What was Jesus' command when Jesus was asked, what's the most important command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So let's take a look at Jonathan's life. Here's someone that's somehow achieved this love. Someone that's able to look at somebody else, a rival. I mean, Jonathan's the crown prince. The kingdom is his. And here comes David. But he's able to love him and not envy David. Skip ahead to chapter 19. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and I'll tell you what I find out." So Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. And he brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Again, I keep on reiterating this. I'm trying to make sure we get that. We're putting ourselves into Jonathan's shoes. What's rightfully his. He's going to be the king. And here he is now defending David. He's commanded to kill David. "No, no, no, father. Understand. God brought a great delivery through David. He's served you. Don't do such a rash thing. Don't do such a bad thing for someone that has served you so well." Within about three verses, Saul has changed his mind. And he's out to kill David again. Tries to catch him in his home. It's a neat little story about an idol and a sheepskin in the bed. Like you've seen all the movies, you know, they put pillows in the bed. He did the old pillow trick in the bed to escape out the window before Saul's men could get him. And then we come to this next part here in chapter 20. And this again shows the extent of love, real love, not romance, not affection, not attraction, but true godly love for someone that Jonathan has for David. Starts at the beginning, Jonathan and David meet. It's the new moon festival, beginning of the month. David's supposed to be at a dinner. He says, "I know if I show up, I'm going to get killed." So they have this little plan where Jonathan's going to try to figure something out with Saul. David's going to say, tell your dad I have to go to a family sacrifice. My older brother told me to. I got to obey him. He's the head of the house. So I got to go make sure if he's okay with that, then I know everything's all right. So they make this plan that David will hide in the woods and Jonathan will shoot some arrows. If they go far, David's got to run. If they're short, David's okay. Chapter 19, verse 27. The next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers.' That's why he's not at the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. The next morning, Jonathan goes out to the field where David's hiding, shoots the arrows with the signal for David to run. A little boy gathers the arrows, runs off. Jonathan goes to David and they embrace and they weep. Jonathan's apologetic and he's heartbroken that his father would be so angry and unjust towards David. And Jonathan sends him off with his blessing safely, escaping his father. Jonathan, the one who would be king if it wasn't for David. I keep saying it. We're getting this, right? David is stealing everything that is promised to Jonathan. If Jonathan's helping him. The next couple chapters, if you flip along, are story after story of David winning a battle, Saul winning a battle, Saul chasing David into the wilderness, David sparing Saul's life, Saul relenting, "Sorry, David, I won't do that." David hiding in the wilderness again, Saul chasing him again, back and forth, back and forth. We don't hear much of Jonathan until the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul asks his armor bearer to take his life so they wouldn't abuse him, being the king, and eventually falls on his own sword so that he won't be tortured by the Philistines. And that's the end of the story of Jonathan. Because of his father's sin, rebellion, disobedience to God, the kingdom being taken from his father, he ends up losing his life. But the amazing thing is how he lived his life, knowing that the kingdom had been taken from his father, knowing that he would never inherit the kingdom. And yet, there's this David guy there who's been anointed by the prophet, chosen by God to lead the nation of Israel, to become king, and all the privileges and rights and wealth that come with it. And Jonathan, in his lifetime, helps David. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, David sings a song of lament for Saul and Jonathan. Verse 24, O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. If our understanding of love is only the romantic kind, is only the affection, passion, we misunderstand what God is calling us to. We're misunderstanding the kind of love that God has for us. The very first song we sung, if I could fill the oceans with ink, and if the sky was made of parchment, I'm not very good at poetry here, sorry. And every man was a scribe by trade, we would drain the oceans and fill the skies with the love of God for us. At the end, we sang a song, Good, Good Father, and the bridge says, You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You're a good, good father. Here's the key to being able to love others the way God wants us to love. The key to loving someone so much that you do not envy them. Joseph's brothers envied him. Saul envied David. How did Jonathan live a life? How was Jonathan able to love David? How? Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians. So a bunch of small epistles. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Love is not an emotion. This love that God is calling us to is not an emotion. And it comes out of us when we are in right relationship with God. When we understand who God is, his love for us, his plan for us, now we're able to extend that kind of love to others. Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 11. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. This is Paul talking about the Philippians sending him gifts. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Flip over a couple books of the Bible to 1 Timothy. Just a few pages. Or on your phone, 1 Timothy. Chapter 6. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I'll read the next verse. I think it's pertinent. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Flip over a couple more pages in your Bible to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Did you get the key word? Content. Content. I love the Narnia Chronicles. I read them to my children as they were growing up, and my favorite one is The Horse and His Boy. Story of Shasta, this boy who washes up on shore and is raised as a slave in Calormen. He's rescued by this talking horse, and they head back to Narnia, and as they get there, a lion chases them the last little while of the way when they're afraid, and he gets separated from a young girl that he was traveling with. It was a princess. She was escaping. Should have told you that part first. And so they escape, and the lion, Aslan, who represents Jesus, is explaining to Shasta about his life, who he really is, where he came from. And Shasta keeps on asking, well, what about the girl? What about the girl? What's going to happen to her? And Aslan says to him, that's none of your business. He says it much more poetically again. It's not your problem. It's not your business. Be content with my plan for you. Sometimes we're so busy at looking at the person across the table, across the fence, looking at the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, that we miss God's plan for us. We want what God has for somebody else. Joseph's brothers wanted whatever God was promising Joseph. They envied him so much, they sold him into slavery. Says they couldn't say a kind word to him. Envy. Saul envied David. He wanted the kingdom so badly that he would kill anybody that would try to take it from him. He was not content with God's plan for him. So many of us live a life of discontent because we don't trust God that he is a good, good father, that he's perfect in all of his ways, that his love for us is so great that we couldn't even write it in the skies if the entire ocean was full of ink. God's love for you and you and you and you and me individually. He has a plan, a wonderful plan for each of us. And we steal our own joy when we're looking at the person beside us and going, man, that guy's got a better, God's given him a better deal. Oh, look at the success he's having. Look at all that God's doing for him. Look at how he seems to be getting away with everything. Come on, God. Love does not envy. This is a hard one. This may be the hardest one for me because I look at others. I went through school to be in business. I took a commerce degree in sports administration. I wanted to be the next GM of the Toronto Maple Leafs or the Blue Jays or something like that. Fame and wealth and notoriety. God really did, I believe, speak to me and said, no, Tim, I have something else for you in your life. One of my classmates was the head scout of the Blue Jays for several years. Another guy that graduated two years ahead of us was the longtime GM of the San Diego Chargers. And that's a good job, living in San Diego and, you know, all the money and the wealth and being in the news. And I catch myself sometimes saying, God, I'm looking at the guys beside me that they went for it and they got it. They got the money. They're living the high life. Everything that the world says is good. And I struggle with envy. How many of you have ever been at work and you get passed up for a promotion? And you're like, wait a minute, I work just as hard as that guy. I work harder than that guy. He steals stuff from the supply cabinet. Come on, where's the justice in this? And we are envious of someone else's success. Siblings. Siblings. I wish my kids were here, and I'd go walk over, and I would preach right at them at this one. How hard is it for you to see your brother or sister succeeding at something and to be happy for them and to rejoice in that? We forced our kids when they would graduate from grade 5, the school that they graduated from was really good at every kid came with an award. So we would like make all of our kids stand around our child holding their little certificate, you know. You got to smile and be happy for your sibling. This is their day. My wife always hated, her birthday was, still is, December 20th. And she always felt that on her birthday, her sister would get a gift too. Wait a minute, this is my birthday. Christmas is in 5 days, she can wait. Envy. It creeps up all the time in all these different areas. Work, family, spouses. Sometimes we look across and like, you know, I'm at home, I'm slaving away. Why are they getting this and this and this? Envy, envy, envy. Envy is the enemy of love. If you're envious of what someone else has, whether it's material or whether it's God-given, like Joseph had this calling from God, David had this anointing from God, and we look at someone and go, I could do that. Sometimes maybe we sit in the church, we look at someone at the front doing something, and we say, I could do that. They're not that good. I should be doing that. Envy. Envy. It's like a poison. Destroys our ability to love. And the solution, the antidote, is contentment. See, this isn't about love and romance. You see the issue here? We're not dealing with romance and love. Contentment, faith, trusting God. Last week I put a chair up here and I said, you know, faith is proven in action. I can tell you all the wonderful benefits of this chair. My legs are tired. We sang for a long time. I stood. Now I've been standing. You've all been comfortably sitting. I could say this chair can hold up to 400 pounds. I could sit on here with somebody else. And it's nice, you know, it looks like a kind of a aluminum steel. I can explain where it was made and what it's about. But until I sit down, that chair is of no use to me. Until you trust God for his plan for you, it's of no use to you. Love comes out of faith. Love comes out of contentment. Love for others will come out of your relationship with God. If your relationship with God is not right, you cannot love others the way you are called to. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. Love one another as I have loved you. These are commands from Jesus Christ. And until we can do those things, until we can get right with God, until we can get right with God and his plan for us, we will not be able to love. We want to pray together, and I want you to spend some time reflecting, not on others, not on the symptom, that envy, at the cause. Where are you with God? Are you trusting his plan? Do you have faith in his plan? Are you resting in his plan? Are you content with what he has given you? Are you looking over on the other side of the fence where the grass may be greener and going, I think I deserve that? Heavenly Father, you have called us to a love that is beyond our natural ability. We are by nature selfish, self-seeking, lazy, greedy, and sinful. And unless we are right with you, we cannot experience life as you intended it, because we will be at odds with the people around us, people in our family, our spouses, our children, our siblings, our co-workers, our church family. And so I pray first, Lord, that if there is someone here that has not received your free gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross, Lord, that today they would make that first step of being right with you. That they would confess their sin, confess their inability to do anything about it, and would come to you and say, yes, I ask for you to forgive my sins through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, taking my place, taking the punishment for my sin. I believe that Jesus died for my sin. And Lord, for those of us that have maybe years ago, decades ago, started that relationship with you, I pray that today we would anew humble ourselves before you and confess you are a good, good Father, perfect in all your ways. I pray that we would anew put our trust in you and our faith in you for your specific plan for our lives. And Lord, that we would be content with it. Lord, so content that we would be able to celebrate the successes of those around us. That, Lord, we would see our spouse succeed and we would throw a party. We would see our siblings succeed and we would shower them with praise. Lord, that we would see a co-worker succeed and we would encourage them along. take the envy and the selfishness and the greed from our hearts. Because, Lord, it's a poison. And we see in Saul's life, we saw in Joseph's brothers' lives, just how bad it can get. Please, Lord, give us love. Give us the love for others that you have for us. We need the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives to be able to achieve this. It's not something that we can do on our own. So, Lord, help us each day to be in your word, to be in prayer, to be in worship, to fill ourselves again anew every day with your Spirit so we can love without envy. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, here's your homework. When something really good happens to someone right beside you, celebrate it with them, bless them, and don't envy. Rebecca?
Oh, I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell.